thing. So let's pray. Father, we come in the name of Christ our Lord to be nourished by his word. We come only by the help of the Holy Spirit who inspired men to write your holy scriptures. Moses was carried along as he wrote the Pentateuch and all three of its articulations of and rationales for the Sabbath in principle and why your covenant people should keep it. The Spirit carried David along as he wrote a psalm specifically for the Sabbath. And the Spirit was with Mark, John Mark, as he compiled the account of Jesus' life based on the testimony of the Apostle Peter, and he wrote his gospel account. So may our hearts be opened and available to your word this morning. May the same Spirit who inspired it illuminate it, illuminate it to us this morning. I ask that you would hide my people from any of my errors this morning and build them up in spirit and in truth for your glory and for our good. Amen. Our Old Testament passage this morning is going to be Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Then we'll turn over to the Gospel according to Mark, and we'll pick up in chapter 2, verse 23, reading all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Turn over to the gospel according to Mark, picking up in verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So you've heard me mention several times in my sermons that I'm a fan of The Office, but the creator of that show also made another mockumentary-style series called Parks and Recreation. And in that show, there's a character named Ben Wyatt, who every time he's in between jobs, he gets a week or two off as he's transitioning in his career, and he usually spirals out of control, right? He comes up with various business ideas and ventures that are just terrible. But during one of those seasons, he invents this very complex board game called the Cones of Dunshire. It's kind of a cross between Monopoly, Settlers of Catan, Dominion, and some other games as well. It's a totally fictional game. You can't actually play it. But basically, he invents this game, and he gives it as a gift to his accounting firm as he's leaving that accounting firm for a different career, and they end up patenting the game and developing it, and people all over the country start playing it. And so years later, Ben goes to this tech company called Grizzle. Grizzle's not a real company, but it, in the Parks and Rec fictional world, is kind of like Apple meets Amazon Prime meets Google meets Twitter, okay? Huge tech company. And he's there to try to convince Grizzle to give free Wi-Fi to Pawnee, Indiana, because Grizzle's going to give away free Wi-Fi to a handful of select small and middle-sized towns that they think are special and worthy. And Ben shows up asking for them to give him free Wi-Fi, and they just reject him right out of hand. And so as he's leaving grizzle. He looks over to this glass conference room, and one of the head employees, Mike, is setting up the game, the Cones of Dunshire. And he walks in and says, "Where did you get this game?" And they said, "Well, Cones of Dunshire, somebody sent it to us. Have you played? Are you familiar with this awesome game?" And he says, Not only have I played, but I invented this game." And this girl says, "You're the architect?" That's the name and the lore of Cones of Dunshire. That's the name of the creator of the game. And she goes, "Yeah, right. If you're the architect, I'm the alchemist of the Hinterlands." And he says, "Well, you can't be an alchemist of the Hinterlands. It's a shadow realm that only sustains a denier or a provost," right? He kind of nerds out for a second. And they realize this guy might actually know what he's talking about, but they don't believe that he is the creator of that game. And so they say, "All right, look, we'll have Mike and Ben, you guys play a game, and we'll see if you really know what you're talking about." And at the end of the game, Ben Wyatt looks at Mike, and he says, "You're a smart guy. You've learned some flashy moves and tricks, but you have forgotten the essence of the game. The essence is the cones," right? And so he ends up winning the game. And then he shows Mike on his phone. He says, "Look, I really did invent this game. Here's pictures of me with the prototype years ago." And so what is happening in this passage this morning is essentially just that, is that people who are merely playing at the Sabbath are crossing swords with the Lord of the Sabbath, the architect of Sabbath rest. And they don't understand. They don't view Jesus with the dignity that he deserves, because Jesus isn't just some fellow Sabbath observer. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. What's happening here in these two related conflicts, one that takes place on a Sabbath out in a field and the other that takes place in a synagogue on another Sabbath, as William Lane puts it, the Son of Man is delivering the Sabbath from distress, and in doing so, he delivers man from distress. How can he do that? How can he deliver the Sabbath from distress? Well, the Son of Man, as you recall from Daniel 7, he's given authority and glory and dominion by the Ancient of Days, and he's even given authority and dominion over the Sabbath. The big idea of these two stories is simply this: Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I want you to look at verse 28 of chapter 2. This is similar to chapter 2, verse 10. It's often placed as red letters in the Bible. A lot of people think that Jesus is saying the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But William Lane, being consistent with his evaluation of chapter 2, verse 10, believes that this is Mark's commentary on what has just happened. Right? There's a parallel between Mark 2:28 and chapter 3, verse 6. Right? You see that there's a reflexive nature between these two conflicts. And at the end of one conflict, Mark kind of looks at the audience and says, "See, look, the Son of Man is even the Lord of the Sabbath. He even has dominion and glory and authority over the Sabbath." And then at the end of the second conflict, the way that the Pharisees evaluate Jesus' actions is the exact opposite. Instead of saying, "Ah, this is the Lord of the Sabbath," they go out on the Sabbath and they begin a plot to capture and kill Jesus. But whether it's Jesus saying this in verse 28 of chapter 2, or Mark is making his comment to his audience, that the church there in Rome under the persecution of Nero, whatever the case may be, that's the big idea of these two conflicts, that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, how does Jesus go about delivering the Sabbath from distress? Well, by defending the Sabbath with the Scriptures, and by displaying the heart of God for the Sabbath. Jesus brings some doctrinal clarity to the issue of the Sabbath by defending the Sabbath with a story from the Bible. You see, the Pharisees did not root their view of the Sabbath in the Old Testament like Jesus did. They defended their view of the Sabbath with the rabbinical tradition, the Mishnah, and some other oral traditions that were later written down. But they were extra-biblical. Teachings, right? They were man-made laws and traditions that were passed down from one generation to the next. And so Jesus says it's kind of an interesting way to begin a conversation. He's talking to the scribes of the Pharisees. He's talking to people that really should know better. And he says, "Haven't you heard this really famous story from the Bible?" Right? Anytime you're crossing swords with somebody in a theological debate, this is a pretty sharp way sharp way to go about it. And it's interesting, it's important that Jesus uses David, because David is seen as kind of like the archetypal Israelite. He is kind of this idealistic, iconic. He's not seen as perfect, but he's a great hero, a great follower of Yahweh in the eyes of the people of the days of Jesus. And so Jesus says, look, this is what David did, right? David on the Sabbath went into the house of God during the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate this bread that nobody but priests can eat. What Jesus is doing is he's showing them a story from the Bible that helps them understand that they have misapplied the law of God. They don't understand the letter or the spirit of the law of God. And then later, when they're in the synagogue, Jesus asks a question. He demands an answer from the Pharisees that the Bible clearly provides, right? He says, what's lawful to do on this day? Is it lawful to heal or to harm, right? To kill or to cause to live? And the question is basically, hey, is water wet? That's how obvious this answer was. I mean, it's noteworthy that they are just in complete silence, right? The rhetoric, the way this all goes about, is different from one scene to the next, because in the field, they initiate the dialogue. In the synagogue, they've kind of learned their lesson, and they decide, we're just going to wait and see what Jesus will do. And it's Jesus that initiates the debate, because he knows why they're standing there silently. And so he asks them is the sky blue, is water wet, is grass green kind of question. Because the Bible, the Old Testament, is very clear about what is lawful on the Sabbath. I love the way the R.C. Sproul puts it, that the Old Testament laws concerning the Sabbath are very obviously pro-life. The obvious answer to Jesus' question is very easy to find in the Bible, and they simply will not provide it. And their tradition that they follow is out of sorts. It's out of line. It's off kilter compared to the scriptures. So unlike Jesus, they don't root and define their view of the Sabbath in God's word, but rather in the traditions of man. So this is how Jesus goes about relieving the Sabbath, saving the Sabbath from distress, as he defends his position from Scripture. And he also displays the heart of God regarding the Sabbath. We see in two different instances, there's people. Not only is the Sabbath itself in distress, but there's people on the Sabbath being distressed by the Pharisees and their scribes. First group of people is his disciples at this time. This is before he preaches that space maker sermon in John 6, where everybody's like, I got to go home after that one. I'm not following him anymore. So he has lots of disciples, and they're hungry, and they're traveling through, they're traveling through a field on the Sabbath, and they're doing what was perfectly lawful. These are what's known sometimes as the poor laws of Israel, that people could go by a field of a neighbor. They could not bring bags or containers and reaping tools, but they could simply pluck heads of grain either off the ground or off of the stalk, and that was perfectly lawful. And in the minds of the Pharisees, because they were rooting their tradition in the Mishnah and not in the Bible, they viewed this as an unlawful act. But Jesus makes it very clear that the Sabbath is a gift for man. He says, look, this man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is an act of grace and mercy to mankind. Like when God made the universe and he rested on the seventh day, do you really think that God was physically tired? Do you really think he needed a day off? No, he didn't. Right? God does not have a physical body. He does not weary. He does not get tired. He does not need a day off. He's establishing from the moment of creation a pattern of work and rest for his image bearers. It's a gift for you. It's a gift for me. And so what we see in the view of Jesus is that it's fine on the Sabbath for his disciples to receive refreshment, nourishment from the heads of grain in the field. And then for this man with the withered hand, who's kind of this just innocent bystander minding his own business in the synagogue on the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't really give him a choice. He basically just calls him over here and uses him as a case study in the heart of God, an example of God's heart for his people on the Sabbath. And here, this man with a withered hand, some people have suggested, based on other traditions that this man was a stonemason, and so having a withered hand made him basically completely unemployable. But the Bible doesn't say that. That's just kind of hearsay. It comes from other sources that aren't inspired. But whatever the case may be, whether he was a stonemason or not, having a withered hand would make his life much more challenging. And there in the synagogue, not out in a field, but in the synagogue on the Sabbath, Jesus tells him to stretch forth his hand, and he heals his hand. The Sabbath is a gift for man. It's for a refreshment for the disciples of Yahweh, and it's for a restoration for the hurting. Now, it's important to understand another aspect of the heart of God that's on display here, his heart for the Sabbath. Distressing the Sabbath grieves and angers Jesus. He's grieved by the Pharisees' hardness of heart. He has told them, he has shown them that the Sabbath is for man. He told them that in the fields, and now here in the synagogue, he's showed it to them. That's the parallel between the two conflicts. In the field, he tells them that the Sabbath is for man. In the synagogue, he shows them that that is the case. And their hearts are still hard. They've heard the word of Christ, and they've seen a sign that accompanies his word, and their hearts are hardened, and it grieves Jesus. And he looks around at them, the text says, in anger. And R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, says that this Greek word for anger, we kind of have this spectrum of grumpiness, right? Like, it's like this guy's kind of grumpy, and this guy's frustrated, and then this guy's angry. And when we hear somebody's angry, we're on alert, right? Okay, someone in the room is angry. That's not good. But then above angry, I think we could all agree that when someone is furious, they're more than just angry. Like, on the sliding scale of anger, furious is one notch above normal anger, right? Well, R.C. Sproul says that this Greek word could be translated as furious. Jesus is infuriated by the fact that they have distressed the Sabbath and distressed the people of God because they've distressed the Sabbath. That's the heart of God for his people and for the principles of the Sabbath. Here's the bottom line about Jesus delivering the Sabbath from distress. The Word of God should determine our view of the Sabbath, because the Word of God gives us doctrinal clarity. Right? So what Jesus does is he tells that story about David. He brings doctrinal clarity from Scripture. And it also displays the heart of God for his people and for the Sabbath. Right? This is how the Lord of the Sabbath defends or determines his own view on the Sabbath. He does it from Scripture. And we should do the same. We should build out our view of the Sabbath using God's word. We should determine how we see the Sabbath in principle by the word of Christ. So what is determining your view of the Sabbath? Is it your social schedule? Is it your school load? Is it your need to be more productive? That one always strikes me as odd. I need to be more productive, so I need to work after church today. It's interesting because even the world, even secular science, has discovered what the Bible has been telling us for thousands of years, and that is that human beings are the most productive and efficient versions of themselves when they work for 6 days and then they rest on the seventh. Maybe it's your desire for control. Maybe what's determining your view of the Sabbath is your need to please others or your love of comfort. For a long time, that's what it was for me. Whatever that thing is, whatever determines your view of the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath, that is the functional Lord of the Sabbath in your life. And this passage, the Sabbath, is in distress for a very specific reason. Why is it in distress? Well, the Sabbath is distressed when people mistreat it or abuse it, when they approach it or observe it wrongly. And how is the Sabbath distressed? The Sabbath is distressed when it's dismissed, disordered, or downgraded. And one of those is the most clear in this passage, but the other two are certainly ways that people distress the Sabbath. Some people dismiss it. Some people say, we don't need this. We don't have to do this as the church. We aren't under the law. Well, I must remind you that the fourth commandment is not something, the Ten Commandments in general aren't just for Israel. The Ten Commandments capture God's moral will for his people throughout all time. These are the Ten Commandments that Moses gives to Israel from the Lord. The Lord writes in his own hand on those stone tablets, but those are things that God has always thought since the foundation of the world. Have you ever read the three different passages in the Pentateuch written by Moses where he unpacks the command to keep the Sabbath? Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, there's three different rationales given. It's interesting, the one that we read in Exodus chapter 20, Moses says, look, you're gonna keep the Sabbath. This is a holy day. And he roots his rationale in the fact that God is the creator and that God in creation worked for six and rested on the seventh, and therefore you and everybody in the land ought to do the same. So there's the creator rationale. In Deuteronomy, he gives the redeemer rationale. He's restating the Ten Commandments, and when he gets to the fourth, he says, isn't this the God that brought you out of bondage in Egypt? Right? Because you've been redeemed, because you've been delivered out of slavery, on the seventh day you shall rest. I remember about a year ago, I heard this great lecture that talked about how all three persons of the Trinity are described in the Bible as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. Very Trinitarian attribute of God as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. And I think the sustainer rationale is found in Leviticus 23. God is giving instructions in Leviticus chapter 23 about all of the different feasts that they will observe as the covenant people. And one of the first ones he mentions is the Sabbath. We have 52 holy days a year in the Christian church. 52 feast days a year. And Sunday, it's the Lord's Day. But he tells his people in Leviticus 23, he's giving them a Sabbath as a holy day in which God commands. It's a convocation. And that Hebrew word for convocation could be translated as an invitation to assemble and to rest and to feast. That's the sustainer rationale. Our triune God, who is creator, redeemer, and sustainer, gives us the reasons why we ought to Sabbath, why we ought to rest and worship one day out of seven. And they are not part of the civil law of Israel. They're part of the moral will and heart of God. They are commands for all people everywhere throughout the ages, as the confession reminds us. So let's ask a question. Is God still the creator? Has he delivered you and your people from bondage to sin? Does he not still sustain us? Has the character of God changed? Has the moral will of the Lord ever changed? I think that it makes sense that God, as creator, redeemer, and sustainer, still wants his covenant people to observe a day of worship and rest. If you find yourself dismissing the Sabbath in principle, meditate upon Christ as your creator, redeemer, and sustainer. The Lord of the Sabbath has made a day for you, a day for us to observe so that we might be built up and nourished in him. Now, some people distress the Sabbath by disordering it. That's exactly what the Pharisees do here. They were living as though man was created for the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath being created for man. They disorder it. Right? And so it's pretty easy to disorder something when you root your logic for it, not in the word of God, but in the traditions of man. They make man the servant of the Sabbath rather than understanding that the Sabbath serves us as a gift from God. The way that the Pharisees would have viewed the disciples of Jesus plucking these heads of grain, they would have viewed that as reaping or harvesting, right? A casual, leisurely stroll, just kind of grabbing a few heads of grain with your hands, no more than your hands could carry. They view that as harvesting. And that was number three on the list of 39 different categories of work in the Mishnah that were not allowed on the Sabbath. And they were all man-made. They weren't exposited. They weren't really defendable from Scripture. They were just rooted in their man-centered need to control the actions of people on the Sabbath. So under the influence of the Pharisees and other people like them, they weren't the only perpetrators here, but under the influence of people like them, the traditions were not capturing the heart of the law, so the Sabbath became disordered. It stopped being for man. They were more concerned about what the Sabbath was not for. That's just a good idea in general. Any church, any denomination, any argument for something ever that's rooted in what we're not for rather than what we are for is doomed to fail. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in questions 115 through 121, do give us an idea that there are things that are biblically forbidden on the Sabbath. And yet all of those are defendable from Scripture. There's an exhaustive number of proof texts for those questions and answers. Yet the Westminster Divines made a clear point that works of necessity and mercy are perfectly lawful on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And the proof text, the passage of Scripture that they use to make it clear that you should do works of necessity and mercy on the Lord's Day, is this very story that we're covering this morning. Now, they cite the version of that story from Matthew 12, but it's the story of the man with the withered hand being healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath by Jesus. It's very much a work of necessity. It's a very life is necessary. Mercy is necessary. The restoration and refreshment of God's people is at the very heart of the Sabbath. And the divines, in their exposition of the fourth commandment, use the word delight when describing the Lord's Day and the rest that we pursue in Christ upon the Lord's Day. The day is not to be oppressive or a burden. In fact, Isaiah 58, which I mentioned very briefly last week, in which God rebukes, remember talking about fasting last week, and in Isaiah 58, God rebukes Israel for falsely fasting, for fasting with a wrong and sinful heart, fasting for their own benefit rather than as an act of a worship. Well, in Isaiah 58, the prophet told the covenant people this. This is towards the end of the chapter. He says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, or another translation would be your business on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it by not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or business or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and this is the Lord speaking, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. What a promise. Right? If you will look at the Sabbath this way, I will give you delight in me, and I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. If you find yourself viewing the Lord's Day as a burden or an obligation without much delight, consider what is being extended here to these covenant people and also to you in Isaiah 58, a promise of delighting in the Lord and riding on the heights of the earth. Now, the third way that I think that people distress the Sabbath is by downgrading it. I think this is probably the most common in most Reformed Presbyterian circles today. It's the Lord's Day becomes the Lord's morning. Right? But God, from the foundation of the world, did not institute a Sabbath morning, but rather a Sabbath day of rest to observe. Now, today is Pentecost in the Western Church calendar, and Pentecost is celebrated because the Father and Son kept their promise to the covenant people and poured out the Spirit upon the church. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures, and he illuminates them to the regenerate to help us understand the Word of God. And when he inspired David to write Psalm 92, the header of that psalm is included in the Hebrew that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a psalm for the Sabbath. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write a psalm that is specifically for the Sabbath day. And in this psalm, in the first four verses, we peer into God's intent, I think, for the Sabbath. This is what David wrote. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. David's view of the Sabbath is that this is an entire day, not just a morning, set aside for us to rest, for us to meditate upon the Lord, for us to praise him and worship him as covenant people. So the questions I had to ask myself when faced with passages like this were this: has the Holy Spirit changed his mind about the Sabbath? Is the Lord's Day any less holy for the church than the Sabbath was for Israel? On the Lord's Day, do I as a Christian have less reason, as the psalm says, to be made glad by the work of God, or do I have more reasons at this point in redemptive history? The Psalm of David reflects the attitude and approach of the covenant people to the Sabbath. Church, we have not only a morning, but a whole day to set aside in Sabbath rest and in worship of the Lord. Now, we all typically fall into one of these three categories. So where are you? Do you dismiss the concept of the Christian Sabbath? Do you disorder it? Right? Do you create extra-biblical rules around it not found in Scripture? Or do you downgrade it? Do you observe the Lord's morning? Or maybe the Lord's morning and afternoon, but then the evening you do whatever pleases you. Man, I would be remiss if I did not remind us. One of the larger catechism questions that shook me the most as I was studying for ordination is the Westminster Larger Catechism's exposition of the Fourth Commandment, which reminds men who are fathers, husbands, business owners, and magistrates, men who have anybody under their authority in any capacity, we have a duty given to us by God to make sure that all of those under our care are more faithfully and readily entering into the Sabbath rest that God has ordained for them. So this is something for us to consider as those with obligations as men of authority to the Lord. May we all, though, from the greatest to the least, observe the Lord's day more faithfully. In Parks and Recreation, at the very end of their game of the Cones of Dunshire, Mike realizes that Ben is the architect. He realizes this man is exactly who he says that he is, and his heart softened towards Ben, and he says, you know, Ben, there is something indeed special about Pawnee, Indiana. This town that we formerly dismissed, we now recognize that there is something special about it. It is the home of the architect of the Cones of Dunshire. Right? His heart changes. His countenance towards Ben changes. But how do the Pharisees respond to Jesus when Jesus asserts his authority as Lord of the Sabbath? Well, their hearts are hardened, and they plot to rid themselves of Jesus. We can't actually rid ourselves of Jesus. The world has certainly been trying its best for 2,000 years, and it has, praise God, failed miserably. But we should all be warned. The road to apostasy is often traveled the first few hundred yards without knowing it. Our hard hearts pack our bags for that journey away from Christ and his church, often without us realizing it. And I think that's what's happening here in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, is the Pharisees are having their hard hearts even more hardened. And just think about the irony of this. These people who think that the Lord, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, is violating God's law, the letter and heart of the law on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, a day that is very pro-life according to God's word, they go out and they begin to plot the death of Jesus. Hypocrites. Shaking their fingers at Jesus for feeding his disciples and healing them on the Sabbath. And in their hardness of heart, they don't realize the great irony of their own horrible lack of proper observance of the Lord's day. A much older and wiser teaching elder in the PCA said to me last year, he said, I believe that if the church and our nation once again observe the Lord's day like we once did, that the Holy Spirit would bring revival to our land. And I agree. He talked to me. We were at a conference, actually, in Greenville, South Carolina. He was standing there with me and a few others, and he was talking about how 120 years ago, one of the things that a lot more denominations had in common is that across the board, from Pentecostals to Presbyterians to Baptists to Methodists, is there was more widespread observance of the Lord's Day. And one by one, denominations and various streams of the Christian faith here in America have fallen off the wagon and veered away from the Lord's Day. I just finally pulled an old family Bible from like 1896 out of storage and placed it on display in my office. And the man who was kind of the chief editor of that particular project back in the late 1800s was a part of a committee, an ecumenical committee known as the Sabbath Committee. Because after the Civil War, there was this great concern growing across pastors, across denominational lines, that Christians were starting to neglect the Lord's Day. You could think back, if you have a history book handy, you can think back about maybe the decline and the moral decay of our nation and land since the 1870s, 1880s. And just consider that there might be more than just correlation between the neglect of the Lord's Day. There might be some causation as well. What would happen in this land if the church once again faithfully observed the principle that has been in place since the creation of the world? In his glorious wisdom, the King who wants us to enter into his rest has given us a full day set apart every week for us to focus our attention more completely on his Sabbath rest as our creator, redeemer, and sustainer. So may we not dismiss it, may we not downgrade it, and may we not disorder it by robbing it of delight. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.